For the past 2,000 years, the church has struggled with a single concept, a single idea, worship. The church has been all over the board trying to figure out, what is worship? How do you worship? It started out in very small homes, and eventually, even in Rome, it got to catacombs underneath the city. And then it went through this long, slow influence, and we have the cathedrals of the Middle Ages and stained glass windows and all kinds of things. The church also thought that you get together to worship, and what you need is some kind of prescribed liturgy. The whole idea is just do things liturgical by rote over and over and over and over again, and you'll worship. Today, the churches, many churches, are extremely anti-liturgical. So there's no liturgy at all. In fact, one of the prevailing views today is that worship is a dark room with a concert-like atmosphere and singing. That's how you worship God. The church has just struggled on and on about this concept of worship. And it sort of leaves you with the question, you know, what is worship? And by the way, there's no real great definition of that either. According to the English word worship, it comes from an Anglo-Saxon compound word, which means worth and ship. So it's ascribing to God a sense one who is worthy of reverence and honor. That's why we get the word there. The Heinemann Dictionary says it's the act of revering and honoring God and obedient service. The word World Book Dictionary says to pay great honor and respect to. Then there are people like Jeff Bullock, and he says, it's whenever you align yourself with God's will, it meant you worshiped. And a guy named Ralph Martin, who wrote a book called The Worship of God, he said, the celebration of God's supreme worth in such manner that God's worthiness becomes the norm and the inspiration for human living. I have my own definition, because everybody has one, so I thought I'd have my own. And my definition is this: it is acknowledging God from your heart by praising and thanking him for all he is and all he does. But that's personal. That's what we call personal worship. The reason that's such an important thing to me is, if you go to John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus says something that's kind of startling. He said that the Father is seeking worshipers. Now, go through the Bible. God doesn't seek a lot of things. He's pretty self-contained. But he is seeking worshipers. So you'd think it would be very important for us to have some sense of what worship is, if this is what God is seeking. So I'm going to give you a definition that's much better than mine. It's sort of the way the Apostle Paul saw it. And we'll start there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. And listen to what Paul says about this. Paul starts out in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Colossians, and he says, so that you will walk, and I always tell you this, when you see the word walk in the New Testament, it's a metaphor for live. It's just, so you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's an awful lot in those verses. Paul says that the way we live our lives is we are to live worthy of the Lord, we are to please him in all respects, we're to bear fruit in every good work, we're to increase in our knowledge of God, we are to strengthen with all power according to his glorious might. We are to attain steadfastness and patience in our life and joyously give thanks to the Father. And we should thank him for our inheritance. It's all worship. Notice then he goes on and tells us why in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then after that, he starts through the attributes of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. In other words, what Paul is describing here is how do we live our lives? What is our life on an individual basis should be a life of individual, personal worship. One commentator wrote this: "It can be seen from the above text that the basic reason for Christians to praise and worship God is what he has done through Jesus. He has set us free from the condemnation of sin. The life of a Christian is a celebration of what God has done for us by releasing us from our debt to him. When this fact is the focus of our lives, everything we do will be a worshipful act." And I've said this in the past, the whole point of worship for the Christian normally is just personal, individual worship. It doesn't have anything to do with a worship service at all. It's your life. I've said this in the past, if you don't bring personal worship here, you can't worship here. You don't go to a worship service and then they prime you to worship. You bring worship. It's an individual thing. You bring worship with you. And if you don't bring it, you don't do it. That's the whole point, because it's an issue of your heart. And it's a spiritual thing. What I want to talk about this morning, though, is something a little bit different. This once a week time when we get together corporately. Corporate worship. It's a little bit harder to define in that sense. And I want to talk about it particularly with the eye of one particular idea about corporate worship, which I would call the heart of worship, corporately. Like of all the things we do to worship, what is the heart of it all? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, we know when we get together, there's singing and there's praying and there's preaching and meditating and all. That's all part of worship. But there's something in the Bible that says, but that's not the heart. The heart of worship corporately is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse 17 in the passage. Now, typical of the book of 1 Corinthians, and please, I've said this many times in the past, if a church could do something wrong, the Corinthians did it wrong. Okay? Every single thing the Corinthians did was wrong, virtually. Paul finally came to the conclusion with them. It's the only time he ever uses this term. He says, you know, you're carnal Christians. He said, and that was very unusual. You don't see it anywhere else in the New Testament. And he said, and what I mean by that is when I look at your life, I can't see any difference between your life and the life of an unbeliever. I can't see it at all. Now, he still believed they were believers, but he said, you're so carnal. And I can remember one pastor I was listening to, and he said, you know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, the Corinthians are viewed as the exception to the rule. He said, in America, they're viewed as the rule. In fact, most Americans believe we're all carnal Christians. And he said, but they used to be the exception. And in this case, we'll show you one of the things they did. He says in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, that's an interesting way to say it. Just imagine someone came in, like the Apostle Paul, and said, oh, here, I'm going to tell you something about your church. It's worse for you guys when you get together. Every time you get together, you make things worse. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. He said, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. He said, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. One of the many things the Corinthians did, which we do a lot of today, the Corinthians were people followers, okay? So there were Corinthians that said, like, where's your real authority? Oh, I just go by what Peter says. Yeah, you know, I go by what Paul says. Some of them said, no, I prefer Silas. And Paul's like, he writes in here, he said, there is only Christ here. You see, now today do we do that? You know? Of course we do. I've heard it. I've heard people say it. You know, that wouldn't be you, but I've heard people say things like, well, you have to understand I'm a MacArthurite. Wow. I thought you were Christian. You see, we got to be careful with that. Now, it's not that we don't gain things from following certain people. We certainly do, but be very careful with that. And he said, that's caused factions among you. Then he says this, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Wow. Now you have to understand, every time they got together was to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul says, when you get together, you don't eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another's drunk. He said, what? He said, do you not have houses to eat and drink? He said, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? I praise you? No, he said, I will not praise you. Now, what happened in the church? The church had Jews and Gentiles, and that was one of the ways they were divided. But the church was also a church of haves and have-nots. By and large, the Corinthians were pretty wealthy as people. The Greek Corinthians would be pretty wealthy. But also in the Church of Jesus Christ, you had slaves. And slaves were just what they were said to be. They're slaves. Now, they met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. That's when they got together, and they got together in the evening. And that's when they had the Lord's Supper. Now, the slaves had to work on Sunday. But the affluent Greeks and Jews didn't have to. So the affluent Greeks would go, and we'll just view it as a potluck type of thing. It's called the Agape Feast. They would come and they'd eat all the food and then drink all the wine. And what's interesting about it in this culture is the wine was cut down to about 3% alcohol. So I'm thinking, how much wine would you have to drink to be drunk with 3% alcohol? I mean, it'd be an amazing thing. So when the slaves got there, they didn't have anything to eat or anything to drink. So you could see what he's saying. You've made a mockery of this. You've made a mockery of it. And in fact, let me go over to verse 30 with you for a moment. He said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that doesn't mean like you sleep in church. Okay. This is sleeping with the fishes. They're dead. They had mocked it so much. People were ill. He said, you're mocking God. You mock God, you mock Christ, and you mock each other. That's what you've done. He said, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not condemn you along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's why it happened to him. I've heard preachers take this passage and say that God is so serious about the Lord's table that if you're not exactly perfectly pure in your motives, God will judge you. And he may judge you and make you sick, and it could cost you your life. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's talking about what they're doing. It's a mockery of what they're doing. That's what happened to them. It'd sort of be like, and of course in the timing of it right there in the early church, think of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira just wanted to give the illusion to the church that they were given more money than they really were given. They died. Now, if that was going on today, how much smaller would our churches be? You see, that's a different kind of thing. What he's talking about here is what the Corinthians were doing. And he says you have to be careful. He said in verse 34, he said, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. And that's his whole point. He won't come under judgment. But in the midst of all this, he's going to talk to us about what I call the heart of worship. What's the heart of corporate worship? It's the Lord's table. It's the most important thing. In fact, if you think about it, and it's so specific, it's amazing. In this passage, it'll tell you what the Lord's table means, what it expresses, what it symbolizes, what it memorializes, and what it proclaims. It's very, very specific. The Lord's table focuses on the life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it does. That's the heart of worship. And it should always be that way. In the Old Testament, by the way, what was the heart of worship for the Jew? Passover. See, Passover. That was the heart of worship. And by the way, when you read Exodus, what you'll find out in the Passover, the same details. God is going to be specific. You have to eat specific food at a specific time in a specific way. Every single thing you do has to be part of it. And what is God trying to do? He's trying to get the Jews to remember what he had done when he had redeemed them out of Egypt. And more importantly, how he had done it. You see, how did the Jews finally get free of Egypt? Under the blood of the Lamb. If you put the lamb's blood on your doorpost, the angel of death passed you by. And under that blood, then you were delivered. And God said, yeah, and I want you to always remember that. Everything is prescribed in Exodus. They started the Lord's table out, or the Passover meal out, with first they had a cup, a first cup. As soon as the cup was done, they had a blessing. That's called the Kiddush. And there is a blessing put on the meal itself. Then they ate bitter herbs, just bitter herbs. Why? To let them know what it was like to be slaves for 400 years in Egypt. They ate the bitter herbs. And then they were served the lamb. Right in the middle of the meal comes the lamb. You can see how this works out. That was the sacrifice. And then they would have another cup or two, and after the third cup, they would break bread. There would be a breaking of the bread. This is what Jesus does on the night of before he's crucified, the exact same thing. And then they would drink the final cup. That's the Passover. After that, they would sing, and they would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, the Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms. They would sing those as a group. In the New Testament, Jesus now gives us a different form of that. And Jesus decides that he is going to now, in a sense, replace the Passover with the Lord's table. And he does that. He does that on the Thursday evening of the crucifixion. And it's a kind of an amazing thing when you study it. He was together with the disciples on Thursday night. They had the Passover dinner together. And the Galileans had Passover on that Thursday. It's interesting. But the Judeans, those from Judah, Friday. They ate the meal on Friday. The Galileans ate it on Thursday. Jesus ate it with the Galileans. This is kind of fascinating. Why didn't he eat it on Friday? Well, he was busy, wasn't he? I mean, he was the lamb on Friday. He was the lamb. And so it was perfectly put together by the Lord. And that's when he instituted this in the same way. He took it and inaugurated a whole new thing. And so, as you're reading it, it's kind of interesting to me that he said, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread." And then he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Interesting phrase there. As often. So how often should you do this? Kind of interesting. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you'll find out that the very new church did it every day. They had the agape feast every day. They shared their meal every day, every single day. Now, by the time we get to the Corinthians here, they do it once a week. They do it on the Lord's Day when they have the agape feast, the complete meal, and they do it. But let me ask you this. How often do they do the Passover? Once a year. They don't do it every week. They don't do it every day. The Bible doesn't tell us how often. So we know it's somewhere between once a day and once a year. You see, for as often as you do it. And everyone try to figure that out in a different way. How often should you do this? And you know what? In a certain sense, how often you do it isn't even a very important question. It's what's your spiritual frame of mind when you do it. That's all that matters. You see, if that's the point. In fact, one of the things he says is be very careful you never do the Lord's table in an unworthy way. You never give it what its due is. And one of the problems you have as you think about this is once you start doing it, say, every week or every month, once you start doing it, it becomes rote. It just becomes rote. Someone gets up there and he says, okay, here's the prayer about the bread. Okay, take the cup. I took the cup. Okay, I did the Lord's table. But that's not what he means. You see, it has a whole lot to do with what's in my heart. How do I approach this? How much gratitude, thankfulness, and praise do I have when I do it? See, it's an issue of your heart. This isn't a matter of get or done. You know, you just get or done. There's no value in that at all. It's empty. It doesn't have value at all. And so he says, look, the focus here, the whole thing is completely on Jesus Christ and the cross. And we have to be careful with that. We have to keep it that way. And it's hard for us as American Christians. One of the things that have been observed in the last 10 or 15 years, all of the tremendous advancement we've had of all the Christian praise music that's been written. It's an interesting thing, though, when you look at it collectively. And when you look at it collectively, you'll find out that there's one thing that's not emphasized very much at all. The cross. In fact, most of the praise music we sing is music more like the psalmist writes. It's more about my relationship to God. It's sort of me being so grateful that God loves me and I love him. It's more like the psalmist would write. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But the center of our faith is the cross. You see, one of the songs, contemporary songs we sang today, "The Cross Has the Final Word." It's a wonderful song and it's contemporary. But there are not a lot of cross songs out there. Very few have been written over the last 20 years. And he's reminding us how important it is. You see, what is the purpose of the Lord's table? And the first one's right in this context. And he tells us, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's a memorial. That's what this is. It's a memorial. Don't forget. Don't ever forget. Now, this is crucial to the new church. You see, the church in Corinth, guess what they didn't have? A New Testament. They don't have a New Testament. You and I have it. See, so we got more of the whole counsel of God, but they didn't have this. So when they got together, one of the things they wanted to focus on, and rightly so, is the life and death of Jesus Christ. Because that's what Christianity is. You see, the whole idea is that even in the elements, if you take something just like this, the bread, it's unleavened, without sin. It represents the incarnation of God, born without a sin nature and never committed a sin. He's perfect. You have to know who that is. So, and not only is the incarnation of God, but then you come to the cup and you realize that the cup, he's the Lamb of God. The incarnation of God becomes the Lamb of God. How paradoxical that must seem. And he said, yeah, that's Christianity. That's what our faith is. That's why he says you do it as a memorial. And it's interesting, in the second part he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." It's a new covenant, not the old covenant at all. And this covenant, by the way, was prophesied by Jeremiah hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years before Christ ever came. He said there's going to be a new covenant. Now, let me hold your place here. Let me illustrate it to you in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says this: "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more would it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator," and here it is, "of a new covenant." Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, "so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant," he said, "those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." That's what he's talking about. It's a new covenant that Jesus made. See, covenants were serious business then. If you remember back in Genesis when Abram is going to make a covenant with God, you know, and you think, oh, God and Abraham are going to have this covenant together. Well, yes, except that God took a bird, cut it in half, killed it, and laid it down, the halves. Right then, Abraham got drowsy and fell asleep. So he doesn't do it. So you have two elements, smoking and fiery, walk through the halves together. It's the Father and the Son of the Trinity walk through the halves together. Abram doesn't. Why didn't Abraham walk through it? Because he couldn't keep it. Man doesn't have that capacity. But the idea of sealing a covenant with the blood is crucial. And that's exactly what he says. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He said, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit who offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience? That's how Jesus did this. It's a completely new covenant that Jesus brings about. And he brings it about by his death. Now you can go back then to chapter 11 of Corinthians. So it clearly is, in its very real sense, an idea that it is a memorial of the cross. By the way, if you think about it, was Jesus a miracle worker? Yes. Should we remember him as a miracle worker? Oh, yeah, but not as an act of worship. Was he a really accomplished rabbi teacher? Oh, yeah, he's really good at that. Yeah, he certainly was. He was certainly a noble servant leader. And clearly, he was a man of unfathomable wisdom. But he said, in my worship, that's not what I'm asking you to remember. I'm asking you to remember the cross. I'm asking you to remember what I did. See, that's the heart of the worship. The heart of the worship is what he did. It is a symbol. The incarnation of God becomes the Lamb of God. He said, I don't want that ever forgotten. Now, even more so, verse 26, he then says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So how long should we be doing the Lord's table? Pretty clear, until he comes. Now, I read this week, and it was a reliable source. I just hope it's wrong. But I had read a pastor who had done the research on it, and he said that there are many churches right now, church growth type of evangelical churches, that are eliminating the Lord's table, because they believe that it makes unbelievers uncomfortable and offensive to them. I sure hope that's wrong. How could you do that? Why would we do that? By the way, if you're an unbeliever and you're here, I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad you hear the word of God. But hey, if the Lord's table offends you, that's okay with me. You see, remember, the cross can be an offense to a lot of people. But the point of it is, we have to be really careful with this. You see, because I think what you see here is the Lord's table with the bread and the cup is a perfect picture of what it means to be a Christian. It is. Here's the perfect man without sin becoming the perfect sacrifice on the cross. And God's holiness was satisfied because he raised them from the dead. So if you want to see the gospel in a picture, it's just the Lord's table. So it's really, and he said, and notice the word proclaim there is kind of an interesting word to me, because that word is katangelo, and it means to sort of preach with a loud voice. In a sense, when we proclaim it, we don't have to say a word. This says everything we want to say. That's what the Lord's table is all about. And that's the way it should work. We should be partakers of the Lord's table. He then says that in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Now, again, I want you to understand the context. We always do this in an unworthy manner. How many of us are worthy? None of us. So but he doesn't mean that part of humility. What he means is the way that the Corinthians had done it. The Corinthians had mocked the whole idea and turned it into gluttony and drunkenness. And they showed that they hated, had disdain for their brothers in Christ. He said, well, that makes a mockery of the whole agape feast. That's an unworthy manner. And that, I believe, is clearly what he's talking about there. He said in verse 28, but a man must examine himself. And in doing so, he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup. Yeah, we examine ourselves because it's such a picture. And there's two things that become abundantly clear when you do the Lord's table. One is, what's my relationship like with the Lord? You see, if I'm going to partake of his body and his thing, I want to be right with him the best I can. So is it a good time that if I have unconfessed sin, something like that, to confess it, to acknowledge it before God? Sure it is. It's a good time. It also says, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, and I'm not going to mock that and say, I love the Lord, now I can't stand you guys. You know, I want to be careful with that. So it is a time of self-examination. But my own view of it is, You'll make a mistake if you make it too solemn. And what I mean by that is it's serious, but it's joyful. You see, this is celebrative. The Lord's table was a celebration. You see, thank God. I can see there, praise God. God became a man, sinless. And then he lived his whole life and then by his own free will, goes to the cross to be my substitute, pays a penalty that's beyond my imagination. Why? Because he loves me. That's something we're celebrating. And by the way, from God's point of view, and that includes you as well as me, we're not lovable. You see, you might say, well, I'm a pretty lovable. No. The scripture says why we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. He said, I love you. See, it's a celebrative, wonderful, instinctive thing. And so what we end up with here is this idea that the heart of worship corporately is the Lord's table. Three things I come away with. The Lord's table tells me how I got saved. You see, I got saved by his life and his death. If he hadn't lived that life, his death wouldn't have mattered. You see, by his perfect life and then his substitutionary death on the cross for me, that's how I got saved. Secondly, it tells me who he is. He is the incarnation of God. And then he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And lastly, he says to me and to you, we proclaim this truth until he comes back. That's why it should always be part of it. If someone ever asks you, what's the Lord's table about? What a great chance to give them the gospel. It's about a God incarnate who died as your substitute on the cross. Pretty simple, but we proclaim it until he comes back. That's such a warm and I think in a sense a wonderful thing. Think of this. When we all get to heaven, every single thing you and I will ever do will be exponentially better than we're doing it now. You'll love more. You see, you'll love more. You'll love people more. You'll love God more. Hey, everything will be better. How will our worship be? Hey, I think we all sing on key in heaven. You know, I mean, that's a big improvement, you know, from that point of view. But everything we do is better, except one thing, proclaiming his death on the cross. Once we go to heaven, we don't win the lost anymore. Once we get to heaven, there's no giving the gospel to anyone again. So we are God's plan to spread the gospel around the world that God loves them, came, lived the perfect life, and died for them on the cross. You see, that's what makes it such a special and wonderful thing. So as we come to the Lord's table, join me in a prayer. Father, thank you for the clear imagery that Paul writes of. Thank you that Jesus Christ instructed Paul and said, this is his body, and that we partake of it in remembrance of him. This cup is the cup of his death. And when we drink of it, we drink of the death of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this simple but profound imagery of the Lord's table. We are not only grateful now, we will be forever grateful for what he has accomplished on our behalf. In his name, amen.